Would you please join me in the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 34. I'm not going to look at a few people who we have read this verse to before, but remember how it looked once? Psalm 34, everybody, if you would, please. Psalm 34, many of the Psalms, not all, but many, were written by King David. This one is. And King David is roughly about 1,000 B.C. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased. Where we would rather be," is what Paul is saying, "is with the Lord." And then he says, "To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord." That's an assurance. There's no purgatory. There's no, okay, you're in some halfway position, you know, then you have to do your whatever. None of that. If a 747 fell out of the sky and squashed us all, sorry for the mess, you know, but every single one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and have given him our heart, we are immediately with Jesus. That's a true thing. And the Bible is quite clear. When God finished his creation, it was perfect. Perfect. Beautiful. And there was no death, if you didn't know. And Adam and Eve had no ability to even think of anything evil. Can you imagine? I'll take just 20 minutes of that one, Lord. And they were both naked, says the Bible, and they felt no shame. That is the greatest picture, I believe, of intimacy. I'm all yours, and nothing in me hinders that great love. But then, of course, as you know, sin entered God's perfect creation, and that's when death happened. Please remember, the biblical definition of death is not ceasing, it's separating. And immediately in Genesis 3, God began his redemptive process. I'm going to destroy death. And I'm going to destroy all of those who are fallen angels who are following Lucifer. I'm going to take care of it all. So what did he do? He started dropping hints in Genesis chapter 3 that your seed, Eve, Messiah, is going to crush his head. So God became flesh later on. He taught Jesus. He exampled many glimpses of that perfect kingdom. If you follow Jesus close enough in those days, you can read about it in the gospel. If you followed him close enough, there was life pouring out of everything he did. Had a problem? Jesus, what are we going to do about this? No problem. I'll just walk on the water for you. I'll feed 5,000 men plus their families. And the thing that really, I believe, opened their eyes, not only did he have power over demons, you gone. Demon left. But I think it was when Jesus resurrected certain folks along the way. The Bible says that the greatest fear of man is death. I'm fine. Yeah, you think that when you're in your 20s and 30s and 40s. But when you have enough birthdays like somebody like me, it becomes more than an academic exercise. What happens after this life? The Bible says plainly that the greatest fear of man is death. And Jesus is God who zipped up a human suit. And like Nicole was saying, when he's expiring on that cross, can you sort of stand by John, who's there at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mom, Mary, and his mom, Salome? And where are the rest of the disciples? Well, I don't know. And I don't blame them because they're going to kill Jesus. They got their hands on me. They'd kill me too. It's fascinating. Last week, we saw that in John chapter 6, potentially 15, 20,000 people, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They give them one teaching. You know, we looked at it last week. And all of those people, except for the disciples, went, "Ew, you're not anything like I thought." And then they split. If you will, in your mind's eye, in the rolling hills of Capernaum and Bethsaida, beautiful, northern end of the Sea of Galilee, springtime, verdant and green, a cool wind across your brow in that beautiful sunshine, the lake shimmering behind you. Yeah, pretty cool following Jesus there. But Jesus knew. And he knew that within about a week he was going to be on, within about a year he's going to be on a cross. And all the disciples and all those people at that moment, man, it is sunshine and roses. And man, is it great to follow Jesus. But Jesus knew something that they didn't. He was going to have to do something that is going to so surprise. It was so out of the concept and reach and apprehension of his beloved disciples. They're going to see me hanging on a cross, and finally they're going to see me die. Nicole alluded to Psalm 22, the bulls of Bashan. It's been said if you want to see the words of Jesus and what he did, that's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But if you want to know what was going on in his heart, read the Psalms. Many, if not all of them, are prophetic. Psalm 22, written by David, is a videotape of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, if you didn't know. My hands and my feet are pierced. That's in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And then he says something, the bulls of Bashan are screaming. Now, most of us, as we reconstruct the videotape in our mind, we see Jesus bleeding and expiring, and we see all the humans around. We see the Romans casting lot for his clothes. That's also in Psalm 22. And then we see a couple of the disciples, really just John and the Marys. Can you imagine how much grief they are? And then you see the Pharisees and Sadducees. He get it, you know, we win. But what we don't see, it's not in the narrative in the Gospels, but it is in Psalm 22. The demons, those are the bulls of Bashan. The demons are screeching out to him as well. We've won! Or so they thought. We did it. Yeah, the miracle birth, you know, 33 years ago. Yeah, Jesus had his minute, you know. And then he's cruising around for three and a half years and doing his God stuff. But we got him. We win the bulls of Bashan. Ha! To your death. Can you see it? And then there's John and the two Marys. Do you understand that if the demons knew that his death was not just the death of a human body only, it was paying for how much sin? All sin. And he also knew when I'm in my first physical body, my first advent, I can only be in one place at one time. I'm either in Bethsaida or Capernaum, but I couldn't be in both. Jesus' resurrected body then raises from the dead. He ascends to the Father, now in that multidimensional place, Psalm 110, the right hand of the Father. From that place where there is no linear time, where and when can Jesus reinsert himself into the past, present, and future timeline? When? Any place he wants. And in the form of the Holy Spirit, now where is the physical presence of Jesus Christ? Everywhere. Demons. Well, we didn't see that one coming. So important what Nicole shared. At the moment, how ultimately tragic was the death of Jesus Christ? The disciples had given their whole life to him. They became deep and fast friends, as you well know. And all that talk of millennial reign and kingdom, he's dead. Can you see that? Now, as you know, Book of Acts, Jesus, or I should say in the Gospels, he raises up from the dead. A number of wonderful things happen. And then in the Book of Acts, chapter 2, then he sends the Holy Spirit. Now, how powerful is the Christian potentially? If I'm born again, if I'm filled with the Spirit, I got love, I got joy, not happiness. Remember, happiness depends on what's happening. Strong environmental component to that. But the joy that comes that I can sing in the morning the psalmist spoke of, that joy is what Paul was filled with, what David was filled with. I don't know why and I don't know how, but I have a joy that God is moving. What is faith? The absolute certainty that God is moving. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How many of you want that? Everybody does. How do you have it on a consistent basis? Only one way, you guys. Die to self. Give your whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive his finished work on the cross. And then walk in the Spirit. Then it's yours and mine. But how many of you know that, yeah, well, that's easy like on Sunday. But then I get to about, oh, I don't know, Tuesday, about 3:30. When I'm hangry as well. How many of you know that at times of testing, it is very difficult? The book of James says in James 1, verses 2-4, my brethren, hey Harvest, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing this. Now, who is James? That's Jesus' half-brother. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. How many for us, patience is, I don't know, a dirty word. Somebody probably told you early in your Christian walk, don't pray for patience, dude. Seriously, it's not like a pill. Ding, I'm patient. No, no, no. God brings you circumstances that you have to call on him to be patient. Testing of your faith produces patience, and you got to let patience have its finished work. Why? So that you may, that I may, so that Harvest may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's James chapter 1. And remember how we've said for a number of years, that would be your biblical principle. Okay, patience. Okay, got it. Is there an Old Testament model? I believe there is. Are you in Psalm 34? It won't take us long. Well, of course I'm talking. It may take us forever. Psalm 34, please, if you will, is an Old Testament picture of James chapter 1, verses 2-4. It's King David. It starts out, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech. Abimelech, this is all in 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21, Abimelech, he is the honcho, he's the king of a place called Gath. Now, Gath, the Philistine city of Gath, should ring a bell. Can anyone remember offhand who Gath's homecoming king was? Goliath. That's where Goliath is from. Now, remember in your mind's eye, or your memory, Saul hates David, really is desperately envious of David. Saul had been told in no uncertain terms by the great prophet Samuel himself, God has given you three opportunities to trust him and obey him, and the third time of failure, really lack of faith, really, I'm doing the driving, not God, I'm the king after all. Samuel comes to Saul and says, you're done. God is going to take this kingdom, this precious God's people, Israel, and he's going to give it to another. Saul, as you know, and he grabs Samuel's coat, and as Samuel turns, his ephod rips, or his garment rips. And then Samuel looks down and looks back at Saul. Just as you have ripped my garment, so has God ripped out the kingdom from you. Well, you and I both know who that next person is. It's David. And if you remember the story, David is probably an early teen, and he goes to the Valley of Elah because all of Israel and the Philistines are going at it. But they had come to a kind of a stalemate in the valley in between called the Valley of Elah. And on one side of the valley, you have the people of God, Israel, and there's King Saul in his tent. And then on the other side, there's all the Philistines. And it was sometimes custom, let's don't all battle each other. You send out your champion, and we'll send out our champion. And then whoever wins of that pitched battle between these two, then we will say, then we or you win the whole affair. They sent out, you remember, Goliath. Conservatively, he was 10 feet tall. We've got teachings on that. How is that even possible? We have teachings on that, but let's focus on the story. Imagine standing under a basketball hoop, and that's how tall he was. Some people say he had gigantism, you know, maybe he was feeble. No, he wasn't. Did you know that his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the point on the spear weighed 20 pounds? Did you hear me, Harvest? Imagine sticking a bowling ball at the end of a broomstick. Conk. Not a problem for Goliath. And then you know the story. For 40 days, he trudges out to the Valley of Elah. Rawr! Your God, Israel, is a pansy. If he was worth anything, then you would send out a champion. Now remember, the people of God wanted a human king. God wanted to be their king, but they said, nah, we want a king. We want a giant of a man. Do you remember? So they pick, of course, Saul, who was very tall. The Bible happens to mention he was head and shoulders and really handsome. Head and shoulders above the typical people. And people go, ooh, boy, does he look good on Facebook and on TV, whatever it was. He was handsome and he was tall. That was their giant. God says, you think your giant's pretty cool, right? Well, you know. You have no idea, but there are giants bigger than him. What? Let me send you one. So there was the 10-foot giant. Where was Saul? Cowering in his tent. You know the story. David runs in, preteen or just an early teen, and he hears Goliath doing his thing. Your God's a pansy. And David says, my God rocks! Pun intended. He takes up 5 smooth stones because, if you didn't know, Goliath had 4 brothers. I got one for you, Goliath, and one for all your 4 brothers, too. Kelsey brothers, you know, kind of brothers. So, you know, he lets fly, does King David. The first guided missile in history hits the giant in the head. Giant falls unconscious. He unsheaths the giant's sword, lops off his head. Saul says, wow, problem solved. He invites David to come into the kingdom. He gives, as David grows older, he gives him one military campaign after the other, hoping that David would be killed in the process, and then he could say, oh, poor King David, but he, Saul, could hold on to his kingdom. But every time he sent David into an impossible situation, David prevailed. And then a song starts circulating in the top 40. If Casey Kasem were still alive. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000. You guys sound awesome. That's going to sound great on the tape. So Saul began to throw spears at David. David became close friends with Jonathan, Saul's boy. And then you know the whole story. Eventually, Jonathan says, David, you got to get out of town. You got to get out of here. So David leaves, and then he finds out that King Saul has drafted the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, and the Coast Guard, and the Girl Scouts, all of them. He mobilizes the entire nation of Israel to go and find and murder and kill David. So David is on the lam. He stops at a place called Nob, and there it's a priestly college. And so he shows up there, and they're all, David, what are you doing here? And David lies, I'm on a mission for the king. Really what he needed was bread, so he ate the show bread, and then, do you have a weapon around? And they go, well, the only weapon we have is Goliath's sword there on the mantle. Oh, what must have David thought? What must David have thought? Now remember, David was not looking for that position. The great prophet Samuel himself shows up to his father Jesse's house in Bethlehem, because that's where David's from. You got any sons? God told me that the next king of Israel is one of your boys. So they trot out all of Saul's son, and then the last one is little David. And then the prophet's heart leaps, and he uncorks a whole horn of oil, and he dumps it over David's head. You're God's choice. You're the next king of Israel. What, 12, 13, 14-year-old David? Drip. What? The thing with Goliath happens, and he grows in the house, in the palace. He makes friends with all of the king's sons and daughters and so on. He eventually is going to marry Michal, Saul's beautiful daughter. But here comes Saul is throwing spears, and finally Jonathan says, David, you got to blow dodge. You got to get out of here. He stops at Nob. He gets the sword of Goliath. Is that the Lord going? So he sheaths the sword. Then he goes to a place. He can't hang out anywhere in Israel. He has got to go outside. And he's got to go to the Philistine city of Gath. And then people start recognizing him at Walmart. They're like, hey, you know, hey. That face rings a bell. Ding. Sorry for the sound effect. That's the guy who killed our champion. That's the guy who killed Goliath. And the word gets to the king and David knows it. Boy, is he in it now. Whew. So what he does is he lets spit run down his beard. And he hobbles over to the gate and scratches on it. And feigns or fakes that he's crazy. And Abimelech says, dude, he's nuts. Do I need another nut job in my kingdom? Let him go. Now think with me, if you will. Was David a dude? Yes. And dudes are wired in such a way that what we do is very closely associated to how we sort of perceive ourselves. We shouldn't, but it happens. So David had killed his 10,000s, right? But now he was completely alone. And he had to resort to the shamefacedness of faking that he was crazy. Where's the mighty warrior now? That's 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 22 goes on to say that David heads out towards Bethlehem. By the way, when Saul's forces that are tracking David track him to the city of Nob and the priests, and Saul finds out that they had aided him, Saul kills all of those priests by the edge of the sword. David now has that on his conscience. 1 Samuel chapter 22 says he hides out in a place called the Cave of Adullam. The Cave of Adullam. Keep your Jesus glasses on whenever you're cruising through the Old Testament, because everything is a model. And caves are a model too. They really are. Elijah hides in a cave, lots of caves, and here King David. What's up with the caves? Cave is a model of depression. Very important. One more time. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Chapter 34, Psalm verse 1. He is in the cave of Adullam. I don't mean to hammer this to death, but I want us to get in a similar mental sort of understanding. He'd been living years in the palace, sumptuous feasts, servants all around at his beck and call. The high esteem of many of the people of Israel. That's David, man. Killed his 10,000. David. He had power, prestige, wealth. He had friends. Now in this cave of Adullam, who's there with him? Nobody. And I'm wondering, now, he's going to the cave. Why didn't he just go to his house? Because what had happened to the priests that tried to help him? They were killed. So David is in the cave of Adullam, and he can look into Bethlehem, and I bet that he could see his father and mother's ranch. I bet he could. I bet he's there and seeing his family, and I'll just bet he recognizes if I interact with them and they give me any sort of aid because I'm their son, what's Saul going to do to his family? Likely something similar. So he can't really reach them just now either. He's in a cave. He is all alone. And I just bet there was that devil. So maybe he's eating a rabbit that he caught and cooking it lightly on a concealed flame or fire. Eating the little bones, I don't know. And there's that enemy. Same enemy, by the way, who probably whispered in Paul's ear when he was in the prison at Philippi. So, How's that following God thing working out for you now? I think it's the same bulls of Bashan, frankly. You see what you get when you mess with me? David felt powerless. Saul had all the power. God's word in the form of Samuel had already told him, you're done. And you hold on to this kingdom in a wrong fashion, you are in terrible sin. How come the sinners have all the power? The army, the resources, and I have nothing. Are you seeing this moment of the erstwhile king of Israel who now has nothing and nobody? And there's the enemy. I always win. You know what you should do, David? You should just leave. There's too much of a cloud over you, pal. Too much of a evil haze over this whole thing. It's too hard serving God. Just give up. And disregard what God's word said about you. Form of Samuel. Get out of town. Leave it all behind. Give up. That is the environment where David pens Psalm 34. Are you ready? I won't take nearly as long in the body of this as I did in the preamble, but this is important. Chapter 31, verse 1. Boy, am I bummed! Harvest, I believe with all my heart that the greatest king Israel ever had, aside from Jesus, is King David. Now, he had his warts and he had his bumps, and he wasn't always all together. But I believe that there's a reason that God connects a number of promises to the throne of David. David. David, a man after my own heart. Yeah, but didn't he have the thing with Bathsheba? Yeah, but he repented. David. David. Why is David so crucial and central to the lineage of kingship and authority? Because it's in the cave of Adullam where he discovers what God already knew about him. See, David's not so sure he's going to make it, but is God? God had to bring David to this point of hopelessness so that David would go, ding, I'm not going to fold. I'm going to stay with it. Watch with me. I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Put on the garments of praise. For the spirit of heaviness, let the oil of gladness flow down. That's what you do when you're in the cave of Adullam. Step one, worship. Worship him. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad, and one day they will. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us, would you circle that please? And let us exalt his name together. Who's the us? David, dude, you got a mouse in your pocket? Who's in the cave, y'all? Occupied by one human. But David, are you going to give up the bulls of Bashan? Look how it's done. Saul's in control, not you. You don't have any resources. Your heart is ripped and broken, and crushing defection has happened and stolen your joy. You're in a cave for crying out loud, and you can't even text your mom and dad. Give up, David. Give up. I win, says the devil. I always win. David, dude. No, my soul is going to make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. And here we are, hearing of it right now, 3,000 years later. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What's he saying there? I am not alone. I am not alone. I am never alone. Because didn't Jesus say, I will never leave you or forsake you? Amen? How did David know all this New Testament theology so well? Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. And he delivered me from all of my fears. Hadn't happened yet, but it's gonna. And then they, really those who look at him, will be radiant. And their faces are not ashamed. Verse 6, this poor man cried out to the Lord and heard him. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord, that's a reference to Messiah, that's Jesus, encamps all around those who fear him. You got to write that one down, Harvest. That's important. Are you alone when you feel so alone? No. Where's God when this is all coming down? He's camping all around you. You just can't see him. And God hasn't revealed yet. Verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now, that's an interesting word, te'am, and it means to consume completely. It's not a sample. Didn't Jesus say something similar last week? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus was into cannibalism? No. He was saying, or would say, in a year from now at the Lord's table, takes the bread, this is my body. Takes the cup, this is my blood. He's talking about Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Taste and see that the Lord, don't sample Harvest. Dive in and eat fully. Blessed is a man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. He's in a cave. David, what are you doing? God did not go to school on David when he went into the cave. Gee, I wonder how David's going to survive this. Do you understand that? How much does God know? Does he know that David is going to go ding? It may seem like all is lost, but this is just the beginning. He knew that. God had to make sure that David knew it. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions, the athletic ones, if you will, the really good ones at getting game to eat, well, sometimes their strength fails them and they hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. My Father knows what I truly need. Isn't that true? You can write Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Harvest, it is so true. God knows what you need. And his timing is, say it with me, perfect. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Here's how. Watch your tongue. Watch your mouth. Watch what you say, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And I wrote in my margin here, hey, Steve, don't speak doubt and unbelief to yourself either, because it's contagious. So don't do that. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace. You can write Ephesians 4, verse 3. Harvest, are you, am I, are we making every effort endeavoring to keep unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? You know the favorite pastime of most social organization is triangulating. Don't do that. And speak God's word to yourself and to others. Amen? Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You might want to highlight that one. Especially if, like Nicole was saying, wow, this is not easy whatsoever. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It sure seemed like Saul had all the cards. Don't worry. God is saying to David, you let me take care of King Saul. And he did. To cut off remembrance of them from the earth, verse 17. The righteous cry out, and the Lord what? Could you say it loud? The Lord what? Hears. And delivers them out of all of their troubles. Now watch. Well, watch. Verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. I didn't say that. God's word does. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Please write Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And then write Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. And then finally, Psalm 51, verse 17. Psalm 51, verse 17. If you get a chance, run some of those verses down, and every single one of them have to do when the humans, when the Lord has allowed the squeeze play of the humans. Why does God allow these things to happen? Because God is saying, you don't really believe what I can do through you. Oh, yeah, I do, Lord. Oh, yeah? I'm going to turn up the heat and apply the pressure. And people are going to let you down. And you too, like King David and like Jesus, you are going to, the Lord is going to allow deep defection. Somebody you love and have placed a whole lot of trust in is going to do and say things that are going to rip your heart out. It's reasonable to have a broken heart. Now with that broken heart, and in your cave of Adullam, don't give up. Why was King David the greatest king that Israel ever had? Because his cave of Adullam moment, ding, I am not going to cave. I am going to stand up for the Lord. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Verse 19, for very few are the afflictions of the righteous. What's your Bible say, you guys? Oh, I wish that weren't in there, but it is. Now, do you understand why? By the way, was Jesus often treated to flowers and puppies and rainbows? What was his typical encounter with humans who said at first glance, you're awesome, and then the moment he speaks truth to them, they turn and they say, we hate you, you're a crudhead. Did Jesus die of a ripe old age and a long life? Why was he killed? Because he was God's light, and men hated the light because their deeds were evil. Harvest, do you understand? When you stand up for Jesus, you stand out, and the enemy's coming after you. Why? So that he can destroy you? No, because God says, I'm going to only allow the enemy a certain access. We saw that in Job chapters 1 and 2. There's a hedge of protection around us all. Well, then why does the enemy get to me sometimes? Here's the answer. Because like David, I feel like I want to shout this loud, but I won't. Because like David, you and I don't believe when God says, I can do all things through you if you would just trust me. Yeah, when it's nice on a Sunday. But when you get the call, a good friend, does not begin to describe Sherry and Fred's relationship to Nicole and myself and to many of you. When you get that call, your once straight shoulders weaken, there's no strength in your legs, and you find yourself weeping. There's a polite kind of cry, a sniffing of the tear, and then there's the ugly cry of racking sobs. Yeah, during those times. God has to show you what he already believes you to be. A mighty man of valor, a mighty woman who's going to get back up and go back in. David is one of the greatest kings in Israel's history because at his cave of Adullam moment, ding, I will bless the Lord at all times and his praise will continually be in my mouth. Let's finish up. Because many are the afflictions of the righteous. You might write here Romans 5 verse 3. Romans 5 verse 3. I'll read it. We glory in tribulations. What? Yeah, We glory in tribulation, says Paul, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. Anybody can display talent in any location, and frankly, the world loves talent. But what's your character? What do you like in the cave of your Adullam cave, when nobody's looking? Perseverance has got to finish its work because it produces character. And character produces hope. And hope is not disappointed. Keep moving in the same direction, harvest. So that is Romans 5, verse 3. And now we are in verse 20. He, the Lord, guards all of his bones, speaking of Messiah. Not one of them is broken. And that's true. Jesus didn't break a bone. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Really, calamity is going to follow the wicked. Don't you worry about it. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust him will be condemned. Which is circle condemned. It's a word that means it's a sham. A sham. And it means desolate. And more specifically and literally translated, it means wasted. Can I rephrase? Your cave of Adullam moment, if you let him, is never, ever wasted. Amen, Harvest. Let's all stand together. Amen. Oh, amen and amen and amen. Would you close your eyes with me? Like Nicole said, did you know there's someone else we know of who lost a dear, dear friend and a beloved family member? That's the disciples. And it's Mary. And at the moment, a tragedy beyond description. What do I possibly do now? It seemed at the moment that the demons had won. All hope had been lost. But the Father, remember, oh, he had the powerful purpose. He couldn't let the disciples in on it because then the demons would get wise. He said to his beloved friends, you're going to have to trust me on this one, boys. And that day when he was expiring and dying on a cross, and the Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side and out gushed blood and water, how much hope you got now? Jesus the Father had a power, but the Father had a powerful purpose which relied on the demons not knowing that God's of that was. And by Jesus' death, they were actually fulfilling God's salvation and their own destructions. Demons, I'm going to break your back on this one, and I'm going to kill death. Amen? Can I show you one more thing while you're standing? Dim the lights, Chris, if you would. Would you go to this? I showed the Job crowd this. Go ahead, Chris, before we leave. Somebody once said, we can totally trust God, my tears become the building blocks of faith. This is a salt crystal for you geologists. Go ahead. It's made up a whole bunch of these, which are smaller. But if you notice, interesting formation, go ahead. And then, did you know that if we take one of your tears and we put it under a microscope, we see this, go ahead. We see a number of salt crystal configurations. And I don't know about you, but in your tears, did you know, as salt likes to come back together, it makes the form of a cross. Go ahead, Chris. Psalm 56, verse 8, Lord, you number my wanderings and you put my tears into your bottle. And are they not in your book when I cry to you? Lord Jesus, a lot of us have been shedding a lot of tears lately. Biologically, there's crosses swimming in them. And even before Leeuwenhoek invented in the 1600s the microscope, you knew that every human tear inside of that grief is the actual pathway through your devastation, the cross of Jesus Christ. We give you all the glory. We thank you, Lord, for the years and the moments we've spent with our beloved sister, Lord, Sherry. And if we're feeling human beings, it's going to hit many of us in a very strong manner. But Lord, is it our time? Can we learn from our cave of Adullam? Don't give up. The rest of that story is, after David's realization moment, then God begins to bring to him his mighty men. He didn't put an ad in the paper. He didn't put something out on Facebook. He just believed God, not knowing how it was ever going to work. Sure, said the devil, king of Israel. Ha, right. But because of David learning in his Adullam cave, now God began to bring to him his mighty men. And within a short period of time, there's going to be a great coronation of King David in Jerusalem. Lord, you are our king. We hold fast to the hem of your garment, and you're going to see us through. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. God richly bless you. We'll see you on Tuesday prayer and Wednesday night, Book of Job.